Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. Happy Easter, everybody. That's today I have I look forward to Easter every single year, and we celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday, every single day of our lives. We're just grateful that Christ is risen from the dead. But today's a wonderful opportunity to stop and just remember why today is so important. We've already even just touched on this a little bit just as we are praying for the persecuted church and thinking about the Sri Lankan church in general. It's an interesting thing to think about. Why would Christians, you know, knowing that they're at risk for their lives even, gather to celebrate something that would put their lives even in danger? And the answer is because we understand that death comes to everybody. But because of Christ, death doesn't have to be the end. And today is a celebration of that. And so I'm excited to preach to you this morning and talk to you a little bit about that. And we'll get to the outline here in a moment. If you would like to, of course, follow along, we invite you to do that or just to listen. And I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I just kind of want to introduce the subject a little bit. And then we'll pray and get started with the message. But last year, there were two very prominent deaths. We talked a little bit about it last year, but I wanted to sort of highlight it as a way to get started with the message this morning. So last year, Stephen Hawking, the great scientist, passed away, and the evangelist Billy Graham. And they died actually just within a week or two of each other. And Billy Graham was buried in a coffin made by prisoners at a prison that he had a ministry at there in North Carolina. And Stephen Hawking, his ashes were interred in Westminster Abbey in London. Before he died, Billy Graham, just shortly before he died, he said this: "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address." Stephen Hawking, so that's a picture of his ashes that were interred. He's actually buried, if you go to Westminster Abbey, they will bury a lot of people in the floor. And he is actually buried right in between Sir Isaac Newton and on the other side is Charles Darwin. The ashes are there, and he's in between the two of them. And before he died, he had a quote on death also. Before he died, he said, "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark." The question this morning is, who ought we to believe? Both of these men died and stayed that way, which means that neither one of them is an authority on what happens after death. We may like one better than the other. One was maybe smarter than the other one was. Maybe one was better liked or less well liked. But neither one of them is an authority on what happens after death. Who ought we to believe about it? In Luke chapter 24... And we'll be in Luke chapters 23 and 24 here this morning. If you've got your Bibles open there, we'll look at it together. I want to read just these two verses out of Luke 24, and then we'll pray and get started with the message. But in Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 33, and you've already stood for the reading, so I won't ask you to stand again, but just look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 24 and then verse number 33. There the Bible says that they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." The context of this passage is that the 11 are in hiding. They're in fear for their lives. And the women have been to the empty tomb. And Peter's been, also called Simon. And they come rushing back and they say, "The Lord is risen indeed." We're going to talk this morning, the sermon this morning, the message has four parts to it. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to have to move kind of quickly through this. I just want to kind of tell you what we're going to do, and then we're going to pray and get started. The first part of the message this morning has to do with the uniqueness of this. As I said, anyone who's died and stayed that way is not really a trustworthy source for what happens after you're dead. And something that is astonishingly unique about the Christian faith is the claim that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. That he is actually bodily risen from the dead. And that sets Christianity apart from any other thing else you'd want to look at. So we're going to talk this morning a little bit about the uniqueness of it. The second part is we're going to look at the actual story. We're going to look at what the Bible says about what all happened. And for many of you, it's a familiar story. You've heard it many times. I have found that no matter how many times I read it, the power of it is almost just overwhelming. And so whether you're unfamiliar with the story or very familiar with it, the prayer is that this morning that as we just examine the story that it will just leap off the pages at us this morning. Then the third part of the message will ask the question, is it really true though? It's a unique story and it's a powerful one, but is it really true? Did it actually happen? And so we're going to look at that this morning. And then the last part of it, I'll share just a little bit of my own testimony in regards to this. And just have a challenge to make this personal to us here this morning. So that's the outline for what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing. The Lord is risen indeed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, God, just already for the way that you have blessed and worked. And we just thank you, God, for the chance to be together with your people. And Lord, as we meet here and just in celebration and rejoicing, we just ask God that again, just one final time, our desperate and urgent prayer, Lord, is that this would not just roll past us. God, that today would not just be a day where we go through the motions. Lord, there's just too much a heartbreak. We are in such great need of hope. But Lord, we do not want our hope to just be wishful thinking. It can't just be empty promises and nice thoughts. If it's going to be a meaningful hope, it's going to have to be real. And God, really hearing from you is something that is completely beyond my ability to do for anybody else. God, this morning, we just want to hear from you. So, Lord, our prayer is that you would speak just directly into every life and every heart, that today we might leave here knowing that we heard something from you. Only you can do it, so we just turn this service over to you and ask, God, that you would steer this however you see fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you'd like to follow along in your worship folders and your bulletins this morning, we'll fill some blanks as we go along. The first thought, as I said, that we want to talk about just for a moment this morning is the uniqueness of the resurrection. How incredibly, astonishingly unique the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. Every religion in the world, every philosophy, every way of thinking, every moral theory that you can think of claims to have the truth or to reveal the truth. So that's not unique. The fact that a Christian might say, well, I think the Bible is true, or I think Christianity is the true religion, or whatever as we would say, is not unique. Any follower of any religion, those who are atheists or just secular or put their trust into science or anything that they would say, would all agree that they're following that philosophy, they're following that way of thinking, that religion, because they believe it's true. The thing that's unique about Christianity is not the claimed truth. The thing that is unique about Christianity is the idea of the resurrection of its founder. That the idea that Jesus Christ, the principal figure, of course, in the Christian religion, rose bodily from the dead. Only Christianity claims this. You do not find this claim about the founder of the religion anywhere else except in Christianity. This is a picture I'll show you. My parents, my dad, I think, took this picture when they visited Israel. They got a chance to go to Israel and tour around and see some of the sites there. This is the Garden Tomb. And it's the tomb where we think Jesus was buried. It's visited by literally thousands of people every single week. Thousands and thousands of people visit there. And sometimes we laugh. It's the only tomb that is visited because of who isn't buried there. Christians flock from all over the world to go see this tomb because it's empty. And that's just, it's an utterly unique thing. This next picture here is a picture of the tomb of the tooth. When Buddha died, parts of his body were actually distributed all over Asia. There's a number of shrines and temples across Southeast Asia, particularly, where they say they have a different part of Buddha's body. This one is one of the more considered holy ones. The tomb of the tooth, they believe that there in the shrine they have one of Buddha's teeth. Which it doesn't matter really what you think of that. The point is that nobody says that Buddha came back from the dead. They don't claim that. Muhammad, this is the picture of the mosque of the prophet. It is underneath the floors of there where the remains of Muhammad are. And thousands and thousands of visitors every year to go visit the place of Muhammad's burial. Nobody claims that Muhammad rose from the dead. This is a picture of the Cave of the Patriarchs in Israel. You can go visit there as well. Underneath that structure, there is a cave system in the ground, and it's in the caves under there that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's ash, of course, now. But in those caves, you can get right up to the caves. It's barred off, and you can see in there where the remains of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are supposed to be in there. Nobody claims that they came back from the dead. This is the tomb of Joseph Smith in Illinois. Nobody says that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, nobody says that he came back from the dead. This is Westminster Abbey. We looked at it a moment ago. This is the tomb of Darwin. Nobody says that Darwin came back from the dead. Einstein, after he died, his ashes, he was cremated. His ashes were spread in the grass there at Princeton. This is the field where Einstein's ashes were scattered. Nobody says that Einstein came back from the dead. Everybody just say amen, you get the point I'm making. I'm not trying to be morbid. I know this is politically incorrect. I am aware that this is politically incorrect. And my intention is not to be offensive or anything this morning. My intention is simply this. To say about how incredibly unique it is that among all the philosophies of the world, among all the religions of the world, among all the thought leaders and people that you might think to follow, there's only one tomb that gets visited because its followers, whether you believe in the resurrection or not yet, whether you think it's true or not, I will say this. There's only one religion that claims something as bananas. Like, why doesn't anybody else say that their leader rose from the dead? Why is it only Christianity? Because resurrections don't really happen. That's an uncomfortable silence. Everything we know from medical science, everything we know from personal experience, is that anything that dies stays that way. The idea that Jesus did not stay dead is an incredibly stupendous claim. It is so remarkable that nobody else even claims it. But it gets even further than that. Not only is Christianity the only religion that claims that its founder came back from the dead, but furthermore, letter B, everything in Christianity is built on this idea. This is not one miracle among many. Lots of religions have lots of different miracles. There's lots of miracles in the Bible. There's the parting of the Red Sea. There's the giving of the sight to the blind. There's the healing of the lame. There's all kinds of miracles. Water from a rock, manna from heaven. Lots of miracles in the Bible. But the resurrection is not just one miracle among many miracles in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is staked on this one thing. The whole faith is built on one impossible event. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it's there in your outline, the Bible says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. Ye are yet in your sins. The Bible says that Christianity has nothing to offer if Jesus is not really risen from the dead. Everything in Christianity is built on it, and thirdly, the credibility of the entire Bible is tied to it. Christianity is not trying, as Christians, we're not embarrassed by this impossible claim. So although, and of course, in modern days, there are some people who've gotten so smart that they've tried to move away from this, and that's a tragedy. But the Bible does not try to salvage its other teachings. There's no hint from the apostles and in the writings of the scripture that, like, listen, even if you don't believe this, you should still stick with us. We've got some other, we can help you have a better marriage. We can help you raise your kids. Even if you don't believe this one kind of crazy thing, we can still help you be kinder and gentler and nicer and wiser. And you should still believe some of these things that we have to say. And we can help you even if you don't believe this thing. There's nothing like that. In fact, we find the opposite in the scriptures. The Bible warns us, listen, if you think we lied about this, you should run the other direction. 1 Corinthians 15:14, there in the outline, says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It says all of our preaching's emptiness if this isn't really true. And it says, yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. It says, listen, we all put our hands up and our hands over our hearts and we swore this really happened. And you should not believe people that are willing to lie about something like that. And then they said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And they meant that. They lived in a persecuted church, much like much of the church in the world today lives. Listen, if the resurrection didn't really happen, Christians in persecuted countries should not risk their lives to go to Easter services. What kind of an awful thing would it be to trick people into putting their own lives at risk for a lie? But the apostles not only did not want to trick people into this, they themselves, with their own lives, testified that they really believed this. So the resurrection is incredibly unique. This morning, before we talk about did it really happen, we first want to look together at the account of it. And I'm going to have to move a little bit quickly for the sake of time here, but if you've got your Bible still open, back up, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. So we're there in 24, just back a page probably. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin in verse number 1. We'll jump around a little bit just for the sake of time. We'll read some of these verses. I'm going to have to fill in some of the gaps just so we can kind of keep moving. Luke chapter 23, look at verse number 1. Luke 23, beginning in verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose, and they led Christ unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. These are lies. Christ, of course, never said that they should not pay taxes unto Caesar. But then there's half-truths, saying that he himself is a king. And that part is true. He did say that. But they're twisting the truth because they know the Romans are very sensitive towards rebellion. And they've already finished putting down a rebellion here in Israel. And so they're taking something that Christ said, his claims of being king, and they're twisting this truth to try to make him look bad. From the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was taken to the strongly fortified palace of the Herods in Jerusalem. The Roman officials like Pilate and Herod would only come to Jerusalem at special times, especially during the great festivals when the city was overcrowded and there was a greater chance for rebellion. So Jesus is taken first to Pilate, as we read here, who's the Roman prefect or the governor of the province of Judea, which includes Jerusalem. He's the governor, if you will, of the area. He's the only man that could legally condemn Jesus to death in Roman-occupied Israel. Pilate, if you read the text there, if you continue on through those verses, you read it, you'll see that Pilate realizes that Jesus is innocent. He sees through all the lies and half-truths. He is not tricked by all these lies. He understands that Jesus is an innocent man. But because the crowd is insistent, he decides to do in the great tradition of all politicians and pass the buck to somebody else. So he sends Jesus to go see Herod, who is even over him. He's over the entire region, not just this specific area. Since Jesus is from the region of Galilee, where Herod was more specifically in charge, Herod wants to see Jesus perform a miracle, but Jesus is not interested in performing tricks for him. Upset that Jesus will not answer his questions, Herod joins his soldiers in mocking Jesus. They drape his body with rich clothing that's suitable for a king, and then they beat him. Then Herod sends him back to Pilate, apparently indifferent to Jesus' fate. Herod is flattered that Pilate chose to include him in the decision-making process, and Luke's gospel here notes that the two men, previously alienated from each other, become friends over their mistreatment of Christ. Jesus is escorted back to Pilate, which is just a short walk across the Praetorium. You can still visit the ruins of it today from Herod's chambers and make the walk from there back to Pilate's chambers. It's really only a few hundred yards between the two places. Pilate now has a plan to release Jesus as part of a custom, the Roman custom to release a prisoner during the Jews' holy days and festivals. The Romans, of course, were governing this province and trying to keep the peace. And so every so often when the Jews would have a holy day or a special day, they'd release some prisoner to try to, you know, be benevolent about it. And Pilate says, I've gotten a way out of it. He's innocent, but the crowd's mad. So we'll just call him guilty, but we'll release him as a token of goodwill. Everybody wins. But the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, rejects the idea of having Jesus released. They demand instead to have a murderer named Barabbas released instead. Pilate tries a second time to reason with them. Verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And when he said unto them a third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He says, let's just beat him again and let him go. Verse 23, but they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Pilate then has Jesus savagely flogged, whipped, and beaten, then paraded before the crowd. It's hard to know why. Maybe he thinks that he's going to win some pity for Jesus, and when they see how pitiful he is, that he could not be taken seriously as a king. After the soldiers flog Jesus, they engage in some brutal mockery of their helpless prisoner. They make him a crown out of thorns. And they put it into his head. They drape a robe over his bleeding back, mocking his claim to be a king. They spit on him and bow to him, only to then hit him with rods. Jesus and two other condemned men are taken by the soldiers from the Praetorium in Jerusalem to the place of execution, a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The condemned man usually carried their cross to the place of execution, but Jesus is so exhausted and weakened by the beatings that by the time they near the city gate, a passerby named Simon is pulled out of the crowd and made to help Jesus carry the crossbar. When they reach Golgotha, they nailed Jesus to the cross and hoisted him into the sky. Crucifixion is a shameful punishment. In the Roman Empire, it was only inflicted on slaves and rebels. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It was illegal. This method of killing was designed to terrify the enemies of Rome. It actually took days to kill people by crucifixion. Generally, it took up to 3 days to die from this method. And there they hung Jesus to die, the sinless Lamb of God. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As long as I live and I think into eternity, I will never, never get over that. After all this, he hangs there and he prays for forgiveness for the people who are doing this to him. It says, they parted his raiment and they cast lots. While he's there dying, they begin dividing up his clothes. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. all this is taking place in absolutely public fashion. This is not a story that people would have been unfamiliar with. This is taking place out in the open in public spaces with crowds around to witness everything. And as these crowds witness this all unfold, they mock him and they say, hey, he saved others. And think about that statement for just a moment, if you would. As they're there mocking Christ, they say, hey, he healed lame people. He gave sight to the blind people. He restored people that were out of their minds back into their minds. Why are they mocking somebody who spent the last few years traveling around healing people and teaching us how to love each other and be kind to each other? And now when it's come down to it, they say, well, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is who he says he is. And the soldiers mocked him, verse 36, coming to him, offering him vinegar to drink. And saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. These people who are mocking Jesus are failing to realize that he in fact could save himself. But that if he saved himself, he could not save them. He was choosing to save sinners rather than save himself. Dying for those who were mocking him and praying for them from right there on the cross. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man's done nothing amiss. And then this guilty criminal hanging on a cross next to Jesus turns and looks at him, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is one of the most astonishing expressions of faith in the entire Bible. He's literally looking at a beaten man nailed to a cross and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, verse 43, looks back to him and says, verily or truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Listen, if you ever think you got to go to church to go to heaven, just consider that this thief on a cross went from that cross straight to heaven. Verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, which is 3 o'clock. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Gospels record that there were a number of strange and frightening events that happened the moment Jesus died, as if the whole world itself were screaming out in anguish at the death of Christ. Darkness over the whole land, a great earthquake. Jesus had been betrayed by one of his 12 closest disciples and abandoned by the rest. Only John and Mary and his mother remained at the foot of his cross. From the crowds that a few days before had welcomed him into the city, crying, Hosanna, he's down to 3. The priests who are supposed to represent God have conspired to kill an innocent man. The Roman authorities, who are supposed to stand for law and order, have surrendered to the mob. The people of Israel, entrusted with the word of God and the prophecies of the Messiah, have mocked and killed the one sent to save them. And only the Roman centurion there at the cross seems to recognize the truth, that truly this was the Son of God. Jesus has been forsaken by the Father, crushed by the weight of our sins, declared his work finished, and died. His dead body hangs suspended between two criminals who are themselves still in the process of dying until, as the day grows late, the Roman soldiers come and break their legs so that they will die more quickly. But upon examining Jesus, they find that he is already dead. They pierce his side with a spear, to be sure, and down flows blood mixed with water. Jesus' body is quickly moved from the cross and deposited into a tomb meant for another man, so that the Jews will not have to work to bury him on the Sabbath day that would begin at sunset. There's not even time to give his body the customary anointment with oils or any proper respect to be paid to the dead. He's sealed in a tomb, and a Roman guard is placed to be sure that nothing more happens. The disciples are scattered in hiding and scared as the sun sets and the Sabbath rests and the observation of Passover begins. The Passover Sabbath passes. Then the regular Sabbath day passes, Saturday. And so it is 3 days later, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, before the women can come to the tomb to vainly try to show some respect to the body of their friend and their teacher, the one that they had believed in. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. The heart of these women, these followers of Christ, is really a precious thing. They are so grieved over the death of Christ, and they are so wounded that they have not been able to pay any respect to his body, that they are, you can just imagine them waiting in their homes for the Passover to be over and the Sabbath to be over. And very early in the morning, their very first opportunity where it's legal for them to travel and to go do anything, the very first moment they have, which happens to be Sunday morning, they burst out of their homes and they bring their spices, and they don't have a plan. They have no idea how they're even going to gain access to the body of Christ, but they bring the spices and they come, just in the hope that they'll be able to do something. And when they get there, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away. Verse 3, and they entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Suddenly these angels appear, verse 5, and as they were afraid and they bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Every time I read it, the angels say, you're looking in the wrong place for Jesus. Don't you know this is a tomb? A tomb's where you keep dead people. Don't look here for Jesus. He's not dead. Don't look in tombs for Jesus. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Don't look for the living among the dead. He is not here. Verse 6. But he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when you were yet in Galilee. Jesus told them this was going to happen. And before you get all mad and judgmental about the disciples for forgetting about this, remember they watched him die. What do we make of the story? Four things. I have to do this very, very quickly. First of all, letter A, as we read the Scripture's account of the death and the resurrection of Christ, there are four things that I think ought to jump out as very strongly. First of all, letter A, we live in a very lost world. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is super messed up. The world's super messed up. I've cried so much in just the last 2 weeks. I mean, there's just so much heartbreak out. And as you read this story, one of the things that's amazing about it is just how much you can see how broken, the world was just as broken then as it is today. It's a world where lies and false witnesses will testify against a guy who healed the sick and the lame. It's a world where politicians would rather pass the buck than do the right thing. It's a world where the innocent can be punished just for getting crosswise with the powerful. It's a world where justice can be totally perverted to satisfy the crowd. A world where right doesn't happen that often. But this problem isn't just out there in the world. This problem of sin and lying and half-truth and spinning the truth to my own advantage, these are problems that are in my heart. The problems of greed and envy and lust and pride are not just out there. Those problems are in here. The world is lost because people are lost. And I, without Christ, am just as lost. The Bible is true in Isaiah 53:6 when it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And the fact that we've sinned is not a small thing. Sometimes we see the consequences of sin on display every time we go to a funeral, every time somebody lies about us, every time somebody hurts us, every time somebody destroys a relationship, every time greed and pride tear apart families and relationships, we see the consequences of sin. But the reality is that we're sheltered from the worst of it. Because the real consequence of sin is not just hurt and grief and loss. The real cost of sin is death. The fact that we're sinners is a problem because the Bible teaches that heaven is a perfect place. The reason heaven is very different from here is because there's no sin in heaven, which is a problem for all of us who are sinners, because how are we going to go to heaven without messing it up? Revelation 21:27, the Bible says, "There shall no wise enter into it, into heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." Trying to be perfect is like trying to jump to the moon. It is stupid to try. You can't even get close. So people try to erase their bad deeds by doing good deeds. They say, "Well, I know I've done bad things, but I'll do some good things to make up for it." And I don't know if you know this, but you're supposed to be good. Telling the truth doesn't cancel out lying. You're supposed to tell the truth. Giving somebody a hug doesn't cancel murder. You can't undo bad things by doing good things to balance the scales. That's not how it works. You can't make up for robbing banks by not robbing a few banks. And a good judge cannot ignore the law simply because he's a nice guy. It would be wildly inappropriate for a judge with a guilty criminal in front of him to say, "Well, I'm nice, so no punishment for you." God is infinitely and perfectly just. He is fair. Have you noticed the world is not fair? Have you noticed the world is not just? How can God allow that? The answer is he is not going to allow it. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day when Jesus is going to set things right, where God is going to undertake to do justly with everything. And if that sounds great, you're not thinking very clearly about it. Because we want God to fix all those other injustices, but if you'll think for a moment about yourself and realize that justice is not exactly what you probably want. You say, "But Jesus loves people." Yeah, we'd be doomed if not. Praise the Lord that Jesus loves people. But Jesus is also fair. How's he going to balance being fair with loving people? When we're looking at the cross of Calvary, we're actually looking at God's divine solution. Isaiah 53:6, we read that a moment ago. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God is both fair and just because he will punish sin. And he's merciful to sinners because he'll allow Christ to take the punishment that we deserved. There's justice because the sin is punished, and there's mercy because someone else will take it. Romans 3:26, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." This brings us to the third thing that comes out of this, is that Christ made an infinite payment. If you think that Jesus was only a good teacher or a prophet or just a nice guy, then there's no hope for sin. But Jesus was more than that. He was God in the flesh. And because of that, he was able to not just pay for a little sin, but for all of it. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus made an infinite payment, paid the infinite price on that cross. And it didn't stop there. Number four, letter D, he won a glorious victory. It was a glorious victory because he didn't stay dead. Anybody else, when they die, stays that way. But Jesus, when he died, when he carried our sins and our guilt and our shame, and he carried it down into the tomb, and he faced the righteous judgment of God in our place, he, unlike anybody else, was able to triumph over that. And the proof is that he defeated death itself. The song of the Christian is 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But did it really happen? We've only got a few moments for this, and I knew that would be the case. I want to recommend actually just a couple of books to you this morning if you're interested in this, because we're going to move through this very quickly. The Bible is my first choice. We've looked at that a little bit this morning, but if you'd like a little further reading, some of the really interesting information about it, I have three books I'd like to recommend. I checked just this week. They're all available on Amazon. If you want, you could buy them for between the cheapest used ones are like $3 or $4. You can get new copies for up to $12. The first one's More Than a Carpenter. We've got a few extra copies of this. If you want one today, I'll send it home with you. You come tell me, I'll give it to you. More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. He's a skeptic in college, didn't believe any of this nonsense, loved to argue with Christians and kind of try to tear them apart. Got saved. Wonderful, wonderful testimony about that. Second book is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He's a reporter, worked for a major newspaper. His wife became a Christian, and he was like, what kind of cult has my wife gotten caught up in? So he started doing his research so he could talk her out of it, save her from being involved with those Christians, ended up becoming a believer in Jesus Christ himself, wrote a book about his research investigating Christ, More Than a Carpenter, or The Case for Christ. And then the other one is called A More Sure Word by R.B. Ouellette. If you're interested in about how we got our Bibles and why we use that and what we do, this is a really good resource on that. Okay, let me just tell you three things really quickly this morning about the truth of the resurrection, the evidence for it, the truth of the resurrection. Did this impossible thing really happen? A spoiler alert, I believe it did. The question is that reasonable? Everybody believes something. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't know for a fact that it didn't happen. Now, it may seem more reasonable to you to believe it didn't happen. The question is, which one is more reasonable to believe? It's going to come down to faith. We weren't there. You're going to have to choose to believe something. You're going to believe it did or it didn't happen, and it's going to be faith either way. The question I'd like to suggest to you this morning is not, do you have faith or do you not have faith? The question is, which faith is more reasonable? So I want to give you three thoughts just quickly this morning about why it might be reasonable to believe that something impossible happened. The first thought is about the miraculous prophecy. There is so much prophecy about Christ. There are over 60 major prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Things that Christ could have had no control over. His family line, circumstances around his birth, even the approximate date of his birth, the place of his birth. But beyond even those things, the Bible prophesies major events of his life. It prophesies about his death. There's a description written hundreds of years before the Roman Empire came to be, before crucifixion was ever invented, that describes the crucifixion of Christ. It describes his resurrection. All these prophecies are in the Old Testament. Some of them are so specific that for centuries, skeptics used to say that the early Christians, the first and second century Christians, had actually inserted those verses into the Old Testament. They really were writings of Christians being passed off as prophecies because they're so clear and specific. All of that was destroyed when they discovered this Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls can be reliably dated to 150 to 200, some even 250 years before Christ was born. And those prophecies, of course, are even older than that. That's just how old the parchment it's written on is. And so we have from centuries before Christ was born, and guess what? Word for word, exactly what's in your Bible. Word for word, the same. And so something unusual, out of the ordinary, not explainable by common experience, was going on with Jesus Christ. Because by definition, you could not fake hundreds of years in advance the prophecies that talked about Christ. So you got to believe something about that. Is it reasonable to think that's a coincidence? Secondly, the trustworthiness of the eyewitnesses. Even today, in our day of modern technology where we have video cameras and photographs and things like that, the gold standard in any trial is still the eyewitnesses. Because we understand that even pictures and things like that, you can't always understand the context of what's happening, even from a video, is just from one point of view. And so in anything that's enormously serious, the gold standard for what really happened is the testimony of the people that were there. Chuck Colson, a name that will be familiar to some of you, went to prison for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. He was one of Richard Nixon's key advisors, and he helped to lie and cover up the break-in at the Watergate Hotel and all of that. He went to prison, got saved in prison, became a Christian there in prison, now has a prison ministry, ministers to other prisoners. He had this quote that I really like. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie for 3 weeks." Still sounds slightly bitter about that. He says, "You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years, especially under that kind of pressure?" He said, "Absolutely impossible." It's kind of interesting from an avowed liar here. He was like, "I know liars." And these guys don't fit. And you don't have to take Chuck Colson's word for it. I mean, obviously the guy lied, so. But but when we consider the testimony of the apostles, the men who held the pen to write the scriptures, it doesn't fit that they made this up. I don't have enough faith to believe they made it up. And let me just give you a couple things very quickly. They included details that a liar would have left out. If they were making this up, they would not have written it this way. They talk about their competition for the highest place in the kingdom. When you read through the Gospels, there's some really embarrassing stuff in there about the disciples, where they're like arguing with each other. "I want to sit on your right hand. No, let me sit on your right hand." I'm not making that up. You go read it. It's real ugly, real embarrassing. And it's kind of amazing when you realize this is their testimony. If we're making this up, I'm leaving that part out. They write about their terror and their fleeing at Jesus' arrest. They write that they denied they even knew him. Listen, if you're trying to persuade people to risk their lives to follow Christ, if you're going to ask people to believe this impossible lie, you don't start the story with, "When I was on the spot, I denied I even knew him." Why is that in there? Because they were telling the truth about what happened. They cite women as their primary witnesses. Now, that doesn't shock you, or shouldn't. But in the first century in Israel and under Roman law, women were considered so unreliable, they were not even allowed to testify in court. Even if they were witnesses, they couldn't testify because they were considered too unreliable. And yet, when you read the Bible, who were the first people to see Christ risen from the dead? They were women. Who were the first believers in the resurrected Christ? They were women. You read through it and the women go and they're trying to convince the dumb men that Jesus did what he said and rose from the dead. The men are like, no. The women are like, no, he is. Now listen, that's awesome and true, but it doesn't help their case. It doesn't make them look good. So why is it in there? Because that's what happened. They didn't gain anything. People will lie to get ahead. These men, if it was a lie, they lied themselves into beatings and stonings and into prison. Enormous pressure to recant, and never did. Their accuracy is absolutely unparalleled. Every time that you can't scratch the dirt anywhere in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area without uncovering evidence, the disciples got everything exactly right. Places, locations, names, people, events, all of that stuff exactly right. Unbelieving archaeologists say you can't do archaeology in the Middle East without the Bible. It's so accurate. And they died rather than recant. Every single one of the apostles died as martyrs. The only apostle of Christ that didn't was John, and he died exiled in prison on the island of Patmos. Every single one of them went to death and died in exile in John's case rather than change their story. We have seen Christ risen from the dead. That is not the way that liars are. So we have very trustworthy eyewitnesses of this account. The prophecy tells us something happened, something miraculous out of the ordinary was going on. The eyewitnesses, with their very lives, testified that they had really seen this happen, and final thought is the Church of Jerusalem. If this didn't happen, now listen, most religions are based on stuff that happens in private. Somebody has a vision, somebody discovers some internal truth, some higher level of understanding, or they have a vision, or they're in the woods and an angel appears to them, or they went into a cave and they saw an angel or a vision or this or that happened. Christianity's not that way. Everything happened out in public. It all happened out in the open. There were public trials, it was a public execution, and it was a public resurrection. The Bible gives names and places of when Jesus appeared and who he spoke to, and after the resurrection, there were crowds of hundreds of people that were there to witness the resurrection of Christ. Now, that's what the Bible says about it. If that weren't true, where's the one place you could never start a Christian church in the first century? Jerusalem. Why? Because if somebody came to you and said, listen, Jesus rose from the dead, and these people saw him, and he appeared there, and he appeared there, you know, he really died. He died on that cross, and they buried him in that tomb over there, and then I've seen him. He's alive, and he's seen him, and he's seen him, and he's seen him. She's seen him, and she's seen him, and she's seen him. If that was you, what would you do? Go ask somebody if that's really true. If you didn't see it yourself, you're right there. You can go ask. You could never start a church, and yet within a couple weeks of the resurrection, the church at Jerusalem has nearly 5,000 people in it. It's a historical fact. How did a church get started there where it was most easily falsifiable? Why didn't they drag the body through the streets and kill Christianity right at the start? Everybody in authority, everybody in power, everybody who could have made that happen had every incentive to kill this new religion at the start, and nobody did it. Why not? You have to believe something about whether or not the resurrection really happened. If you believe that it didn't, you have to believe in some other explanation for the prophecies that predate Christ for 100 years. You have to believe, I don't even know what about the apostles. Why would they have done this? Men who are eloquent, who wrote things that are still recognized today as some of the finest words ever put on paper. They were not lunatics. How do you explain their willingness to die for this, for a lie they made up? This is not like a lie they heard and decided to believe. If they lied, they lied about something they had personal firsthand experience with and were willing to die for it. And you've got to explain the church at Jerusalem and many other things. If you're interested in learning some more about that or getting some of those details, I recommend those books to you or whatever. But listen, it's reasonable to believe that the resurrection happened. Finally. I know I'm slightly over time. I'm going to get you out to your Easter dinners, I promise. But I want to talk just briefly as we close about the implications of the resurrection, the implications of it. First of all, it's a life of faith. If you believe that the resurrection really happened, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, that matters to you. This is not just a historical fact like, oh, Caesar lived, or Shakespeare lived, or Henry VIII lived. If this is true, it matters to you. If this is true, we can live a life of faith. A life where there's joy. Joy that overcomes. In suffering, it's possible for there to be peace. In loss, it's possible for there to be comfort. In death, it's possible for there to be hope. We've been through a lot of death here just recently. Just this month, I've already preached 2 funerals for SBC members. Just this week, an old high school friend of mine died in an avalanche while mountain climbing in Canada. A couple of years, just 2 years younger than me. Just yesterday, one of the little girls who has the same genetic disorder that my daughter has died. And so, why do I persevere in my belief in a good God, in a belief in heaven, with all this death around us? Just for a moment, just quickly, I'd like to just share just a piece of my testimony with you. Part one is I grew up getting to see God work in my parents. I watched my parents get kinder and wiser and more caring. I watched them grow in their love for each other, their love for others. I had a front row seat to Jesus working in the lives of 2 people. And so I quickly came to believe in the God that loved my parents and that my parents loved. Part two of my testimony is when I went off to college. I went to Seattle Pacific to go study business. My faith went through severe testing. Turns out my faith was mostly just built on the foundation of my parents' faith. When I thought I'd become smarter than those simpletons that just believe the Bible. Happily, I quickly saw the bankruptcy of trying to be smarter than the Bible. These tremendously smart people reasoned themselves out of joy and away from meaning and purpose. Trying to be smarter than the Bible just led to arrogance and disappointment and being really, really lost. And so I just found enormous joy when I remembered that it's possible to just trust God and take him at his word. And then part three of my testimony is when my daughter Evangeline got sick and didn't get better. She started having seizures when she was just a couple weeks old, and we didn't know then what we were in for. But basically since then, she had her first seizure on Mother's Day, and she was just tiny, just a couple weeks old. And since then, it's basically just been a parade of bad news. She's 12 now, and it seems like every year we get something new that's wrong. And it seems like every month, one of the other little girls or little boys that has the same thing that she does, we're part of a little community, one of them dies. And that day's coming for her. In and out of the hospital, she has a lot of difficulty sleeping. There was a period there for a couple of years, and she still doesn't sleep well because she's just in a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort. And I was out in the hallway outside of her room, and she was in the bedroom, and we were trying an air mattress for her to see if that would help her sleep. And so she was like on an air mattress. I could hear her, and they're just rolling back and forth, and she'd whimper and cry out and roll and roll and roll. And I was out in the hallway outside of her room in our house that we lived in at that time, and I was just praying, like, Lord, and I've been doing this for just months. I'd be up at night out there praying, God would just let her sleep. And then sometimes you get quiet, and I would think, oh, God answered my prayer. She's going to sleep. And then every time she'd cry again, it was just like another disappointment. Over and over and over and over again. And during that time period, just all my belief in all this really just began to crumble to ash. Grief was turning my wife and I into roommates instead of partners. I began to question everything I'd been so sure of. I could not understand how the God that I believed in could let this happen in the face of all the prayers from the church and our family, all the efforts I had to try to serve him. I was active in the church, taught Sunday school. I just couldn't understand why God had let this happen. I knew that I would not treat my daughter this way. So how could God treat her this way? As my faith crumbled, I sat in the hall one night. I remember it very, very clearly, trying to decide if I really even believed that Jesus rose from the dead. I'd about given up on everything else I believed in. And I remember I'd finally got down to that of, do I really think Jesus rose from the dead or not? But as I've outlined above, I just could not get over the evidence. Not just the miraculous prophecy, not just the trustworthiness of the apostles, not just the testimony of the early church, but the evidence of how God had worked in my parents' lives, the evidence of how God had even worked in my life, although with the seeming exception of my daughter. It was when I considered the cross and the resurrection that I finally was able to make some peace with God. Sometimes I describe my faith as dropping down a well and then bouncing off the rock of the resurrection down at the bottom. I was able to rebuild from there. The Notre Dame burned this week. It's a picture of the inside of it. You can't see that very well. But when I saw this picture, I was just struck. The picture of the cross there at the front of the cathedral, just surrounded by the burned ruins of everything around it. And I actually, this is a sad sight. This is a terrible thing. I'm not making light of it in any way. But I remember just thinking that the cross to me looks more at home surrounded by ruins than surrounded by gold and ivory and beauty. It's a better place for it. It's more fitting. Jesus did not try to say to me that my grief and loss and pain were okay. I was never comforted by thinking about a higher purpose or a bigger picture. Now, all that is true. And some find the higher purpose and bigger picture comforting. If that's you, that's fine. But with my daughter, with Evangeline, I never found that to be very comforting. The place I found comfort for my grief and loss was in Jesus on an old rugged cross, saying, I am with you, and I will bear this with you. I will bear this for you. And then emerged victorious from that. Because Jesus intimately understands grief and loss and sorrow, because he really did rise from the dead and defeat sin and death and hell, I can trust him. He said that he will make all things new, and I believe him. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. It only held the body of my Jesus for 3 days. Before he walked out of it. And I believe that after I get through this valley of the shadow of death, that Jesus has an eternal home waiting. He promised. And he keeps his promises because he lives. He lives. He lives. He lives. The end of the message is this. You need a personal Savior. Romans 10:9, the Bible says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Until Christ is your Savior, he's just another miracle. Until we can admit that we're a sinner, incapable of getting to heaven on our own, deserving of God's judgment, until we believe that Jesus did die in our place on that cross and face the wrath of God for us, until we cry out and ask God to be our Savior, the resurrection is just a miraculous historical event. You can take Jesus as your Savior today. If every head bowed and eye closed, Sister Lorraine, if you're able to come and play, and we'll give you just a moment of invitation. And listen, if we're a little bit over time, if you need to sneak out, of course you can, but I would just invite you, before you leave and get busy with whatever else is going on today, to take a moment to just do a little bit of business personally with God. There's been a lot of singing here this morning. I've done a lot of talking this morning. But I understand, listen, I understand in a profound way how what you need to hear from is not from a preacher. What you need is to hear from God. People tried to encourage me when I was down in the valley. They came and they talked to me and they had things to say and some nice and encouraging things. But I needed to hear not from them, I needed to hear from Jesus. And that can be you and that can be right now for you. Would you take that time to do that business with God here this morning? Whatever it is that Jesus is speaking to you about, you can do business with Him. Maybe you need to trust Him. What is it that you need to trust Him about? Do you need to trust Him for your salvation? You can take Him at His word. You can speak to Him right now. Listen, if you need some help with this or you're still a little confused or have some questions, it is our great joy in this church to take a Bible and not show you our opinion, but show you right from the Bible how you can know for sure that Jesus is not just a Savior, He's your Savior. Listen, if you've never done that, would you let us do that today? We'll meet with you in private or whatever and go through it with you. Maybe you need to trust Jesus in some other area of grief or loss, some hurt. You could start that conversation with Jesus right now. Continue it when you get home. You talk to Him about whatever it is. He understands. He's present. He's present in the valley of the shadow of death. He lives. And you can talk to Him. Maybe you're a skeptic and you want to do some digging. You could pray now and say, God, I'm not even sure you're there if I'm talking to myself or the ceiling, but I'm going to do some homework. I'm going to check it out. Maybe you're a believer and it's just been a while since you were overwhelmed by the love of God. And you'd say today, Lord, I want my life to just ring with joy. In a moment, we're going to sing He Lives as our dismissal. It's one of my absolute favorite Easter hymns, one of my favorite hymns of all. But before we sing He Lives, take just a moment of quietness now. Do a little business with God, just you and Him, and then we'll sing and be dismissed. But first, you and God, you talk to Him.